But there's been something on my heart for quite a while. And it's one of these things that I think as a believer, it's things that we ought to go back to regularly, routinely, even day by day, moment by moment throughout the course of our life, we ought to go back to. And actually today being Easter, this is a great time to cover this subject. It's the reality of Christ's resurrection. And I would even say, if I was to put a longer title to it, it'd be living in the reality of Christ's resurrection. It ought to change our everyday life that Christ rose from the grave. So with that, I'm going to just give maybe three different settings that you may find yourself in as you've come here this morning. First off, are you here today and you've been wondering about the reality of Christ's resurrection? Did it really actually happen? I had the ability to meet with a young man earlier this week. And he struggles with this. He believes the Bible, but yet he doesn't necessarily believe the resurrection of Christ maybe actually took place. Not necessarily in disagreement with it, but just not sure that it really happened. There are people all around the globe that have that same question. There's people that are wondering, did this really happen? There's some that just flat out deny it. And I would be bemis if I didn't think that someone here might be thinking that thought. So I think it's a very important thing that we approach that subject, and we're going to do a bit of that today. The second spot you might find yourself in, are you here struggling through the Christian life? You maybe received the gift of salvation. You used to at one point be very vibrant in your life to live out the Christ life, to desire Christ to be firm in you. But for some reason, you find yourself faltering a lot today. It's not as easy to stand firm. You're not sure what you stand on or what you believe. The world's been testing you and you're not sure that you have the answers. And for that reason, you found yourself backing down more often than speaking out. The third spot you might find yourself is that you're here today and maybe you have been walking firmly. Maybe you have been standing firm on the Word of God, trusting in it, fully believing it. But you're needing encouragement because you know what? Day by day goes and it's getting hard. And I need uplifted, I need encouraged. Well, there's one place you can get that encouragement, and it's through the Word of God. It's through the Word of God. My statement to all three of those is, do not shy away from the Word of God, which has stood the test of time. It is fully true. There is no question about its validity. It's been tested for centuries, millennia. Trillions of dollars spent just trying to prove it wrong, and yet here it still stands. Why? Because you can't erase truth. You can't erase truth. However, you can suppress it. So the first thing I want us to look at today, I'm going to break this into four parts, and I want us to go through this, and we'll use God's word as kind of a guide as we go through some of these different things. I first want to start with the lie that there is no resurrection. Some people actually claim that there's no resurrection. Some people struggle with it as a form of a question because they've been told it's a lie. And so now they're floundering around wondering if what I believe is actually true or not. So I think we need to approach this subject. I want to set the stage here. Throughout the course of our history, when you were in school, you probably would have been taught about Alexander the Great. What an awesome soldier that man was, right? How he had a military mind, didn't lose in battle. The interesting thing is that as it regards Alexander the Great, he was not written about for a few hundred years until a few hundred years after his death. And even at that, we have only a few articles even from that time frame that still survive today. Many of those, even though he lived in the 300s BC, weren't even written until 200, 300, 400 AD that we still have today. And yet he's taken as a fact of history. He's taught through history lessons. He's accepted broadly. And I am not proposing today that you get rid of Alexander the Great. I think he really did live. I'm not questioning that bit of history. But it's amazing how the same people that would easily accept Alexander the Great will not accept the thousands and thousands and thousands of manuscripts that we have. When I say that, 52,000 manuscripts that we have access to today that tell us about a man named Jesus that was God from heaven that died and rose from the grave. If you're wanting just some bit of evidence as to what that might be, because you know what? God in his grace gave us evidence. Did he have to supply us with these things? No. But he chose to because he knows each and every one of us. He knows that apart from him, we would all doubt his work. That's what man's done since the beginning of creation when man fell. They doubted God. They doubted the words of God. They doubted the things that he had done, the things that he had said. When the Israelites first fell, when they go into the promised land, what did they do? They had forgotten, it says, they forgot the God who brought them into the promised land. They forgot the deeds of what he had done. They suppressed the truth. So an example for us to look at for history, the Dead Sea Scrolls. People have generalized the Dead Sea Scrolls today. Don't you dare do that. That is God's grace to us that he allowed these things to become clearly seen. Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, is found in its entirety in the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found in 1946, and it doesn't matter whether you are a believer or unbeliever. The scholars that follow the Dead Sea Scrolls believe that the book of Isaiah scrolls were written between 150 to 100 BC, meaning before Christ. There are so many prophecies throughout the entire book of Isaiah about the Lord Jesus Christ and how he would come and die and suffer for you and for me. How that would look, what it would work out to be, our salvation. The fact that he'd be laid in a cave, which we're going to address from Scripture itself, which we have to use as the fingerprint or the guidebook, if you will, of how we understand these truths. The book of Isaiah speaks heavily about Christ. Before Christ even came, these scrolls, which were copies of original. They were merely copies of original. But still, 100 to 150 years before Christ even stepped on this earth, these things are already recorded about him. And we've got believers and unbeliever scholars all agreeing of the dates of these scrolls. Interesting enough, those scrolls came from cave number one, the original finding cave of the Qumran caves. Do you think God in his grace and mercy towards us allowed us to see these things, that our minds could be refreshed, that the God who rose from the grave, we can know that that was not a fable, but it's a reality? Speaking further on this subject, just to list off a few historians of old, you have Josephus. Josephus lived from 37 AD to 100 AD. He was a Jew. He was not an acceptor of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and yet he accounts perfectly for the historical record that we see in Scripture that Jesus came to this earth and that he died and that he was buried, and I don't know where his body's at. Kind of interesting. Tacitus, 56 to 120 AD. Notice these people are writing within only maybe decades of when Christ actually lived here on earth, not hundreds of years later. And we have these accounts. We have these writings. It's not like we're waiting centuries to find these writings. No, we have these writings. Lucian, 125 to 180 AD. The Talmud, which, by the way, is a Jewish writing. The first book, which is the Mishnah, written around 200 AD, and it references the death, burial, and potential resurrection of this Messiah that they don't have an answer for. But yet they still won't accept him. We're going to address that here in a short moment. Mara Bar Serapion, AD 72, a philosopher, also writes about the resurrection and the crucifixion of Christ. This is widely accepted, widely understood. If our president was to have an issue and pass away, do you think that there would be guards all around as there's a ceremony being held for his death and everything else for many days, if not years and even centuries to follow? Absolutely. And it's interesting to me that the most popular person during the life of Christ was Christ himself. It didn't matter if you were a religious leader. It didn't matter if you were a political leader of any sort. You knew who Jesus was. And you knew what his claim was because he made it known. He was the mover and shaker of that time. You could not deny. The two men on the road to Emmaus that are walking and talking with Jesus, they act with Jesus as if it's absurd that he wouldn't know that the Jesus who claimed to be the Messiah had died. Because everyone knew. Everyone knew. And so we enter into Matthew chapter 27. Go to Matthew chapter 27, if you would, please. My goal here today, in the end, when we wrap this up, is that we see from the Word of God that everything we've been taught about the resurrection of Christ as truth, that you can bank your bottom dollar on it. That you can take it and you can run with it, knowing that if you placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is a future in heaven for you for forevermore. That any persecution you come across in this earth, it is worth laying down your life for that of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 27. The crucifixion has taken place. Jesus' burial. The crucifixion of Christ, you cannot deny it without suppressing truth. There are record upon record upon record. I think of this note from Charles Spurgeon that we read earlier, and I'm going to read it again in a little bit as a reminder to you. If you want to try to deny the crucifixion of Christ, you're acting in complete arrogance, ignorance, I would even say incompetence, because there's facts upon facts, even in the secular world of Jesus being crucified. And so we go on and we talk about Jesus' burial and his resurrection. Starting in verse 57 of chapter 27 in Matthew. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb. By the way, it's really interesting because he was going to be placed with robbers. And instead, where is he placed? In a new man's tomb that had not had anyone laid in it. Isaiah 53, verse 9, prophecy fulfilled. Which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. Pay attention. Their goal here is to disprove the Messiah relationship claim to the Jesus man that they knew. In the end, their actions will prove he is the Messiah. It's amazing what they intended for evil, God intended for good. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.'" So they understand one of the statements that he made, his claim to the resurrection. The Sadducees would have been completely against it. They didn't believe in the resurrection. Then they witnessed in John chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus. And they said, "Uh-oh, we got a problem." So now they're worried about Jesus raising from the grave, that he said he would do it. "Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day." Let's guard this thing. No one's getting in there. "Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And the last deception worse than the first." Notice how immediately they go to claim that it was all deception what Christ had done. You have a risen Lazarus. You have miracles, tangible, all the way done throughout the life of Christ, where he is recognized abroad because of everything that's going on, and they still want to call it a deception. That is a suppression of truth. We must remember that. Verse 65, Pilate said to them, "You have a guard." This is really interesting here because a Roman guard was approximately 50 men or more. Roman soldiers, the most fit, most provided for military force in that day and age. This is not some feeble group of men. If you acted cowardly in the smallest degree, you are to suffer the consequences of the thing that you're guarding or fighting against. In this case, death was the outcome. If you began to act cowardly, the people that are on that group with you are to do that punishment. If they don't do that punishment to you, they get to suffer that same consequence. They were ruthless. And they knew, if I act cowardly in any way, there is a major discipline upon me. You did not overcome a Roman guard easily. Not even with difficulty. It was with great strain. And in that day and age, you didn't think about overcoming the Roman guard. They struck fear into the armies that they approached. Go make it as secure as you know how, Pilate tells them. And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard. So on top of this guard, they set a seal on the stone. This seal is not just any seal. It's not like they went up there and didn't check things. You would set a seal on something to make sure that what's inside is actually there, that it's legitimate. And then you'd set the seal there to be able to say, was it broken between the time frames? It's like a king would take his ring and he'd do the signet right on a piece of wax on an envelope to make sure, okay, I've just put in what needs to be there. I've checked. It's right. It's all good. And before I seal it, all right, yep, everything's there. Now I stamp and seal it and make sure all is good. They would have made sure Christ's body is still there. You don't do this without making sure that everything is completely secure. Why would they do this? Because they wanted to disprove the messiahship of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the end, they proved it. They proved it. Before we go on, I want to consider something here as we're looking at these different pieces. When we go back to the fact of Christ rising again, they understood this because in the book of Matthew, we read, Matthew chapter 16, Jesus made these things known. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21. And it says this, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. By the way, when he's talking to his apostles, oftentimes there was other men that were traveling with him. It was not just the 12 that we think of. Okay, there's probably a group around him. And he's telling his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Interesting, that's stated there. Now if you go to chapter 17, because it's said again, 17 verse 23. It says, and they will, Jesus is talking to him, verse 22, and while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were deeply grieved. We read in other places in Scripture, where Jesus says, I'll give you the sign of Jonah. That as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days. He talked about the temple being torn down, and in 3 days he would raise the temple up. Look, he talked about this third day time and time again. That's why the Pharisees, they knew. They knew that third day is kind of important. And somehow, not on day one, not on day two, but on day three, there's an empty tomb. Chapter 28 says this, now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. By the way, he did not move the stone away so that Jesus could get out. He moved the stone away so that people could get in and see that the Savior had risen. He was not there anymore. Verse 3, and his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. Do you think that this would be a fearsome thing to behold? I mean, a stone that takes many men to move, and an angel comes and pushes it away all at his own strength. The reality is from the Old Testament, we know that one angel was able to slay over 100,000 men. And it's not like he then all of a sudden died. I've said that several times. He could have still kept going. Powerful. Powerful. Verse 4, this is what happens to the Roman guard. The guard shook for fear of him and became like dead men. They were traumatized to the point where they probably fell over and fainted. They couldn't kill each other. They all fainted altogether. There's no battle. It's victory's over. It's done. There's no sound of victory. There's an earthquake that was experienced. It was done. The angel merely allowed us to see firsthand that the Savior was no longer there, but he had risen. Verse 5, the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid." Do you think they would have been afraid in that moment too? Yeah. What in the world is going on? "For I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said." His word is true. When we use the word logos, we're not just saying the word, we're saying the truth word. We think of Plato and how he used the word logos. He was describing the one true God. He didn't know God, the one singular true God, but his pursuit was to know what he believed to be the one true God, and so he gave him in Greek the word logos. Kind of interesting that a man like Plato that we refer back to for a philosophy in this world, he desired to know the one true God. "Come see the place where he was lying," the angel says to the ladies. "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee." What? Jesus is going into Galilee. He's risen. He's alive and he's on the move. "There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." Meaning, this word is true. "And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy." This idea of fear is like, I don't know what just happened, but that was awesome. "And they ran with a report to his disciples." Verse 9, "And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet." That means bodily resurrection. "And worshiped him." That's amazing. But it's all just a fable. That's what people want to tell us. There's a problem with that. There's a big problem with that. You have Peter, who we all know denied Jesus how many times? 3 times. He loved to be vocal with the mouth, but the moment danger came, before Christ rose from the grave, the moment danger came, he started to sink. Whether it was water or people, he sank when the danger was on. He was feeble. He was not strong. But yet we see something completely different after when Jesus rose from the grave. We see something in the book of Acts. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn in the book of Acts. Chapter 3, we see Peter and John, and they're proclaiming Christ. And they're proclaiming Christ boldly. They're being oppressed. People are wanting to put their hands on them. They're wanting to arrest them. There's many times in which they are arrested. They're beaten and scourged, and they go right back out to proclaim. When the persecution was on after the resurrection of Christ, who Peter got to see the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, he got to put his hands on him, feel the nail wounds, put his hand in the side. Remember, that's what happened to Thomas, because Thomas wouldn't believe unless he saw the body of Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us that Jesus showed up to him while the door was locked, shows up to him, and he says, "Okay, Thomas, you're doubting until you feel me? Here's my side. Go ahead and put your hand in my side so you can see I really am the one, and here I am alive and well." Of course, Peter spoke boldly, and they noted that. What did they note? But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people. Why? Why? Why did he reply to these people? Because they were speaking with boldness. Now in chapter 4, verse 13, What kind of boldness? Now, as these religious leaders noted Christ working out of Peter and John with confidence he had bestowed on them. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, verse 13 of chapter 4, and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, meaning they're not smart. They're unintelligible. They were fishermen. They did not have formal training, but yet they spoke in a way as if they knew what they knew what they knew. And that was undeniable. That's what they're saying here. They were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. This is not just the Jesus from before the crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection. This is the Jesus after. They were speaking about Christ crucified, Christ risen, and they're making that known to the group of Jews. And now they observe, maybe they were with Jesus. Because it was real. They spoke from what was real. They were undeterred to the point where they're beaten. They're literally beaten. And Peter and John still say, instead of denying this time Peter's life showing a demonstration of change, he says in verse 19 of chapter 4, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. What was that? The resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. A life changed on demonstration. Why was Peter crucified? It's because he proclaimed the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He was willing to do that. No longer denying Christ. Complete change. Factual statement we know and still observed. The fact that Peter was crucified upside down because he would not be crucified like his Savior. And he went there because he was willing to proclaim what he knew, which is that he had seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. The second person that I would like to observe, there's many. We don't have a shallow observation. But the second person in which there was a historical record change in the hearts of a man is James, the brother of Jesus. In John chapter 7, Jesus is about ready to go to the feast. He's saying, no, I'm not going to go. His brothers, because they did not believe him to be the Messiah. They're making fun of him, mocking him. And they're saying, well, go. If you want to be so popular, if you want everyone to know you, then go to the feast and make yourself well known, because that's what every public speaker does. Jesus, knowing full well their hearts, said, no, it's not time. It's not right yet. He did go later on, and he did teach later on. But in that moment, it wasn't to please his brothers who doubted him as the Messiah. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, we learn, appeared to James, the brother of Jesus, the one that previously doubted him. In Acts chapter 15, we see that later on, after James had seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ, yeah, physically it was his brother, but much more than a brother, James now realized that is God. So changed that now he's leading the church in Jerusalem. By the way, where the most persecution was of the church. James was there. He is one of the elders. He's making decisions. He's talking about all these new converts, the Gentiles. That's the setting of Acts chapter 15. The Gentiles that are receiving Christ. And he's offering wisdom and counsel to them about the grace and the covering over by God's grace through the blood of Jesus Christ for each and every one of us. That you and I, we can't satisfy the law. We cannot earn a place in heaven. James had come to see that the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who happened to be, during his time on earth, his brother, was indeed God himself on our behalf. Well, what happened to him? No big deal. He was thrown from the temple. He was stoned and beaten to death. Literally from the roof of the temple is what history tells us. Eusebius and Josephus both write about it. During the lifetime of both of those men, but Josephus in particular, during that lifetime, Josephus would have been able to write about this. James, because of his proclamation of testifying to the risen Lord Jesus Christ, was thrown from the temple ceiling. He's thrown from the top wall over, And then he's stoned and beaten to death because he was willing to stand on it without denying. That's historical record. We have that on record. Is there a change there from who he once was to who he was post seeing the resurrected Lord? Yes. Saul to Paul. I love this. Acts chapter 7. Track with me through a little bit of this in Acts chapter 7. We see Stephen. He's getting martyred. He's been telling these people, "You crucified God. Your sin. Everything about you. Your unrighteousness. You." But it was for Jesus, his purposes, his glory, that he came and he died for you because you needed him. These people, they didn't like it. And then the topper is Stephen, right before they get ready to stone him, they're taking him out to stone him, and he looks up and he sees Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of the Father, not sitting, welcoming him in as he's about ready to be martyred. And he's getting stoned. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Stephen was willing to die for this. He would have assuredly being one of the recognized at that point, seeing the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, who would have been a part of a lot of this group, which is why he was voted into the position he was. You can go back to Acts chapter 6 for that. It goes on to say that Paul goes to great persecution of the church in Jerusalem. He gets the ability to go out and persecute whoever is of the way, which is basically our term for Christians that we see later on used in Scripture. And so then as we fast forward, it's really interesting because in Acts chapter 9, a light comes down from heaven and he hears a voice on the road to Damascus. He is cast down to the ground and he hears the word, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Chapter 9, verse 4. And he said, Paul says back to him, "Who are you, Lord?" He's so overcome by everything. He says, "Who are you, Lord? Like, I'm at your mercy. Have your way with me." I like to kind of think that this is a bit of a picture, kind of like the Roman guards would have experienced. Oh my goodness. Which you don't have any. And he said, "I am Jesus who you are persecuting." Oops. "But get up and enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do." Immediately, in a moment's notice, Paul is changed from the old way of being zealous for the old Judaic law, denying Jesus as the risen Lord. Immediately, he is changed. We go on, Ananias, God prepares Ananias to come to him and actually make sure that he regains his sight as he's been blinded for a few days. Verse 13 of chapter 9, "But Ananias answered," talking to God when God was preparing Ananias for this. Verse 13 of chapter 9, "But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, the kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." We go on. "But Saul," verse 22, "kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ." Big change. God did that change in his life. He hears from the risen Lord Jesus Christ and he says, "I was wrong." And now all of a sudden everything, all of his training put to good use, he says, it does point to Christ. "When he came to Jerusalem," verse 26, "he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas," whose name means son of encouragement, But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. Changed man. And we have historical record about Paul too and how he died. Again, willing to die for the testimony of seeing the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Just one of a few. It's to this point that before we go on, I want us to understand the statement that Charles Spurgeon made. As you just heard some of these historical things that we know, that we can lay hold to. Charles Spurgeon said again, "The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is one of the best attested facts on record." I don't get why we question it. We should hold to it. We should proclaim it. There were so many witnesses to behold it that if we do in the least degree receive the credibility of men's testimonies, he's saying, if you're willing to believe anyone about anything, you should definitely believe this. And he goes on to say, we cannot and we dare not doubt that Jesus rose from the grave. He rose from the grave. Too hard for me to believe. That's rose from the grave. I mean, people don't just rise from the grave. Have you forgotten out of the book of Genesis chapter 2 how God formed man from the dust of the earth and breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life and man became a living being? If God wants to give life, he does it. He proved that with Lazarus, Jairus' daughter. There's several records that we have where Jesus proved that he is the resurrection and the life. Three times in John 11 before he did the resurrection of Lazarus, he told them that. Why did he weep in John 11, 35? Because he was so inner in turmoil that people wouldn't believe him. He provided evidence, and instead of people saying, wow, that's amazing, that's God, they took him to the cross for it. Why is this? The truth is undeniable without incompetence. You're going to deny it with your incompetence. Why is it not ignorance? Because Romans 1:18, you suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You don't want to receive it. You hear the truth, but people don't want to receive it. Why? Because if you were to receive it, it would change your life. And some people like the way that they're living just as they are. They're unwilling to surrender. There's a problem with that, is that everyone will stand before the Lord one day, Romans chapter 2, verse 16, that there is a final judgment. There is a final place in which you will stand and you will give an account. And guess what? Your conscience will bear witness against you. Because who gave you your conscience? God did. You suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God knows it because he judges the thoughts and intentions of every man's heart. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 to 13. You would not come to God without God doing his work in your life. Romans 3, 10 to 12 tells us that. So why don't people accept the truth of Christ's resurrection? Because they suppress the truth and refuse to believe it. If you're here today and you're saying, oh, but I am a Christian, I've received that message. Okay, I want you to understand something. That if you do claim Christ, you don't escape this thought because guess what? Why isn't Christ more vibrant in your life? Why isn't he? Why isn't he the summation of all that we do and all that we are? Why is it that the world has no idea you are a Christ follower? Why is it that your neighbor has no idea? It's because we too, in moments of persecution, struggle, or potential pain. You know, it's amazing to me. We perceive that someone's going to slam the door in our face. I remember going through an Adele, knocking on doors, just desiring to share the gospel, asking a few questions to people. Over 100 doors I was able to knock on. How many doors do you think were shut in my face? None. Not one. You know, on top of that, I would say there's only two people that responded with negativity, and both of them claimed to be Christians. And they said, what are you doing? You're making a mockery of us. Where their neighbors were wide open to the gospel. Here we are suppressing the truth, worried about what's going to happen next. When we have everything on our side. Don't think yourself better than a person that suppresses the truth. Rather, desire with an earnest heart that they would know the risen Lord Jesus Christ and that they would be encouraged to receive him, because today is the day of salvation. Next, Jesus' resurrection offers that salvation. The reason why we have something to talk about is Jesus' resurrection offers salvation, and it also proves that he is able to save. He did, Matthew chapter 28, exactly as he said he was going to do, as we read previously. He foretold everything he was going to do. The entire Old Testament outlines his death, burial, and resurrection. Cursed is he who hangs on a tree. Where was Jesus? He was on the cross for you and for me. He was going to raise again. It was satisfying to God, Isaiah 53. It was satisfying to God that he laid to rest his own son for you and for me, that we would be reconciled and called back to him. That at his resurrection, life would be extended to all. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we've been here because, you know what? It was all of, what, a year and a half ago or so that we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is literally built around the resurrection of Christ. In verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? They're playing the old Sadducees, who at one point had to eat their own words and say, oops, because again, John 11. And here they're present for that. I guess he can do that. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. He's saying, look, if he can't raise from the grave, then he can't raise himself from the grave. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testify against God that he raised. He's saying we have God as our judge. We have God as our judge. Like, yeah, quite damning from you that you would say we're preaching a false message. But guess what? If we're preaching a false message, we've got to stand before God one day. And his judgment is far worse. But we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. Worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They're not just asleep. The term that Jesus used, he's just sleeping many times. Instead of sleeping, no, they're done with. They're gone. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Why? Because we are giving up of a lot of our freedoms. We're giving up of a lot of luxury. And we're giving it up for what? A fable? So he says in verse 20, part of our text from early this morning when we were reading, verse 20, but now Christ has raised from the dead. He has. He has raised from the grave. We have witnesses. God in his grace and mercy to us. He didn't just tell us that these things were going to happen. It wasn't just an act that happened and there was no one to give an account of it. Because of his grace and mercy towards us, he gave us many witnesses. We accept so many other things as truth and some things that aren't even close to true. We'll propose things like evolution as if it's truth. We'll teach all these fables in science classes. Our children are told it's okay to think these different things or to wonder about them as if they might be true. And there's not even a foundation of truth that they stand on. It's made up fables and stories and wishful thinking. And we have the truth sitting right in front of us, and people are saying, nope, that's just an old book. It doesn't really mean much. This is the foundation of what gets you through every day. Every day. Christ has been raised from the grave. And for that reason, those of us that know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we understand the end of 1 Corinthians 15, which it says, death is swallowed up in victory, O death, verse 55. Where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ makes a mockery of death. He has so conquered the grave that it's laughable. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. That's what the Jews wanted to stand on. And it was going to lead them to their own grave. But thanks be to God. Is this your heart of gratitude? I mean, just think about this. Thanks. If you're thankful, that is a heart of gratitude. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved children, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding. That's oozing out in the work of the Lord. Not your work. Not what you can do for God. But rather God's work in you. Knowing that your toil is not in vain. Your struggle, your pains, the perceived persecution you might come into, and the real persecution. It's not in vain. Rather, it's in the Lord. It's for His glory. It's for His purposes. Knowing that we have eternity in heaven awaiting us. The hell that I was once called to because of my condemnation before a holy and just God, a place that I can't comprehend how deep and nasty and terrible and vile it is. Suffering, agony. Instead called to the place of splendor beyond my comprehension. Does that give you a heart of gratitude? Psalm 116, would you respond like the psalmist and say, I have to vow my surrender out of a heart of gratitude to the risen Lord for all that He's done. So when I think about this, what's the proper response in a moment like this? What's the proper response? If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, Romans 10, 9 and 10. Go ahead and turn there. If you're a believer, I want you to hear this too. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Says this. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, meaning you agree He is the Lord God. He's not just my God. He is the only God. And believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Look, without the resurrection, you have no salvation. See that the Lord Jesus Christ, first off, that He is God. Secondly, that He came on yours and my behalf. Trusting fully that He raised from the grave. You cannot have salvation without fully resting in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, for the heart a person believes, meaning inside, in the soul of man. This is not the emotions when you're talking about the heart. Oh, I just feel it in my heart. This is not an emotional, lovey-dovey, fluffy thing. This is talking about the soul of the man. When the scriptures talk about the heart, it's talking about the inner soul being of the person is resolute. They stand firm that they believe that Jesus is the Lord God. This is a result in righteousness, meaning it's the first good thing. By the way, that only happens when Christ works in you. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Jesus said, whatever's in a man's heart and comes out of his mouth, these are the things. It comes out of the heart, out of the mouth. This is what results in salvation because the things of the heart are the things you confess with your mouth. It's the things you'll speak about. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, your personal Savior, understand this. Christ did die on the cross after living a perfect life. And because of that, God saw fit to raise Him from the grave on yours and my behalf that we would have salvation and reconciliation before a holy God. Surrender to Him. Cry out to Him who is able to save, acknowledging Him as God and you are not. Believing that He did indeed raise Jesus Christ from the grave and beg Him that He might save you. The Bible says that for all that come to Him and cry out to Him for salvation, He will leave none. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. How soon? Today is the day. We don't know when he's coming back. We were just talking downstairs at the table. I hope soon. I hope really soon. Which leads us to the second part here as a believer. First off, as a believer, using Romans 10, 9 and 10. If he's in your heart, if you really do trust in him as the Lord of your life, then why in the world isn't he coming out of your mouth? This is an ongoing confession. It's in the aorist. It means you don't stop confessing. It's perfect, and it's being perfected as I continue going about in my life. Shame on us for keeping our mouths shut. So three things that I give you as a believer. First off, stand firm. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 18. Stand firm on the message of the gospel. You have truth on your side, and you can't erase truth. You can suppress it, but you can't erase it. Stand firm on the message of the gospel. Put on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness. Go through the whole list. Shod your feet with the message of the gospel. Why? So you can't be pushed back. I know why I'm here. When I stand before the Lord God one day and he says, why should I let you in? Look, Jesus, your son, he came and died for me. I don't deserve to be here, but I won't be pushed back because your son said, I'm welcome. Because I have surrendered to him as my Lord and Savior. No one needs to tell me I'm unworthy for the kingdom of God because I'm too low or I'm too far gone or I've sinned too much. No, by the grace of God, he sent his son for you too. Stand firm on that message that none of us deserve heaven, but yet God in his graciousness gave it. Secondly, if you're a believer here today and you're considering the reality of Christ's resurrection, which we know as a fact, be courageous. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, stop cowarding back. Stand firm. What is man who can take the body and destroy it, as opposed to God who can take the body and the soul? Be courageous with the message of the gospel. Don't coward back. Don't lose heart. Stand firm. Thirdly, John 14, 1 to 3, Jesus said, I'm coming again. I will come back and I will receive you to myself. That's what our promise is that he is going to return. So if you're here today as a born again believer in Jesus Christ, look forward to his coming. If you don't know Christ, I would shudder at hearing that Christ is coming back. Because there is a final judgment day. You will stand before him where he judges every thought you've ever had. He lays it all bare and proves full well that he knew everything you ever did. Everything you ever thought. But for those of us that know the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not scared. Rather, we're excited. So be encouraged that it is a reality that Christ did raise from the grave. Let's pray.